As I said last Sunday, I think, never have I camped out on the same chapter and couple of verses in all the years of my ministry as I have on Psalm 18. The king's house has started watching me 12 years ago. Saw me sitting in my car on the street in Pasadena as I was waiting for my wife to run an errand. Maybe here today. 12 years he's watched. Some of the most encouraging words ever uttered to me, and at a very good time. But as we shared for a few moments, he convinced me that I'm not yet done with Psalm 18. Because as he shared some of the pressures he faced and the struggle in his personal life to face the daily faith battles that all of you have, I found myself saying to him what I've been saying every Sunday. Pray this prayer. Because that's what Psalm 18, 1 and 2 represents. A prayer. Remember I said to you last Sunday, the so-called Lord's Prayer in the New Testament is really the disciples' prayer. He never prayed it. Because he had to say, Father, forgive them. And I'm sitting here, very disturbed, standing here really, because someone changed my atmosphere. Did you notice those two bright lights when you were up here, Melissa? I can't hardly see past the first row. No, I'll adjust myself to it. here we go again, folks. Do I speak the English language?
Yes, sir.
I got to get out here where I can see you. Because I'm going to test whether or not I speak the English language. No. I'll adjust to this and I'll make a teaching situation out of it. Have any of you ever heard me say, don't change my atmosphere on this platform or in the studio without first telling me?
Yes.
How many? Hold your hands up. I want the cameras on it. Well, then, tell me. How better can I illustrate the way the demons of Ephesians 6 glaze over and slime over and crust over the ears of people the minute they get in this fight zone? Because there is no one that's tired here that hasn't heard what you heard. I mean, it's one thing to have communications to the staff that are only staff related. But, you know, if I stop and change these lights and do anything, then I might as well go home and let the people really come and think they missed the service. I can give you a long list of addresses of churches where, as one famous preacher said, the pastor would finish his message after the rapture. He's either got it memorized or written it down or saying nothing and just spewing, waiting for something to happen. The first few moments as a message starts is when I and the Lord in our little private relationship, without hearing any voices out of the walls, but I can tell it, and so can you. When the Holy Spirit takes over and the other voice kicks in, and the message begins to flow. Can I live with these lights now that I've figured out I don't have some eyesight problem and need to call for prayer because I can't see all of a sudden? I got a glaze over my eyes. I've been sitting at a different angle over there. And when I was singing, I was looking at my wife. It's not until I start this message that these two brilliant lights. Come up here, Gil, fast as you can. Stand right here.
Oh, that is bright.
Yes. And are those two brighter than all the others?
Yes, sir.
That's why I wear colored glasses over the years of live TV with bright lights as many hours as I did it. If not for effect. But when I'm preaching to you, I need to be able to see and put my other glasses on. You can't come and work here if you don't recognize you're going into the heat of the battle. I'll find out who changed these lights. There may be good reasons for changing these lights. The issue is not changing the lights. I'm quite sure I figured out the reason, because this, I step forward here and it's a darkened area of the stage and trying to light this section. But how many of you have heard me, and I'm going to do it again in case the camera didn't pick it up. How many of you know it's not supposed to happen without me being told? And I walk out here with my heart full of the message and get it knocked clear out of me. This is not some power trip, folks. I stand between the living and the dead, with the love of God's Word and a determination to bring it forth as best I can. And how many of you noticed, more than any time in the last 28 years, the last 2 months has had the message interfered with by people in this congregation, not new people, staff members, ushers, or people speaking out in the congregation, people that know better. How many of you noticed over the last 2 months more problems with this congregation, the old people, familiar people, know better people, interfering with the ability for this message to flow forth? How many have noticed that? Well, and I suggest this has nothing to do with the new people. I suggest you old-timers, get out of your rut and come here prepared to help with the battle instead of plopping yourself down. And any one of you can become the agent of Satan if you don't come here on guard. I'm tired of it. Aren't you? As I was saying, as this voice of faith explained his problem to me, I said, pray the prayer of Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Very personal. The Lord's Prayer, he didn't pray because there was a confession of sin in it. The Lord's Prayer was John 17. But even though Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer and said, when ye pray, say this, and I could preach many messages on each section of it, this Psalm 18 is closer to the reality of where most of us live. And the way the Lord's Prayer, so-called, has been used and abused through the centuries of the church, most people pray it in a rather meaningless way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Most of them don't even know what the word hallowed means. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. While they wait to get to their petition. This Psalm 18 is a prayer. A prayer, as I said last Sunday, that David prayed in Psalm 144 before he faced Goliath. A prayer that David prayed in Psalm 18 after all of his enemies had been defeated. And it was a request in Psalm 144. It was a declaration of the path of his life and how it would continue in Psalm 18. And I said to the young man, pray the prayer. But it reminded me. The young man who came up from Argentina, very famous for a few years, was the force behind the discipleship movement that tended to go astray, that produced the New Wine magazine that some of you will remember of years past. I first met him when I was covering South and Central America on a special assignment with transferring leadership from mission schools, from the missionaries to natives, and was in Buenos Aires on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night, giant church, 5,000 people or more present, and this young man was my interpreter. He was assistant at the time. And Cho Yong-ji, who now pastors the largest church in the world in Seoul, Korea, was assistant to the missionary when I went there. And some of you will remember he sat on our set a few months after I came here and said it was a conversation we had by the missionary's trailer house where I challenged him to have faith himself instead of taking handouts from America that turned him around. He was assistant then and my interpreter in Seoul, and this young Buenos Aires assistant pastor, later, as Cho, became pastor of the giant church in Argentina. His discipleship movement started when he noticed that his congregation would listen to a message on Sunday morning, get very excited, very responsive, and then Sunday night, maybe Sunday morning, he was preaching on some text in the New Testament. Sunday night, he's teaching some prophetic message in Revelation, and they get excited about that too, but suddenly, like somebody going through a smorgasbord and tasting here and tasting there, the Sunday night message tended to cancel out and divert the response to Sunday morning. And they're not excited about Sunday night. They had two services a week. Then they had the Tuesday night prayer and fellowship, and he'd preach a message there. And they'd get responsive, and that canceled out Sunday night because he'd changed the subject under the kind of pressure that the world puts on, like viewing television. And then was the Thursday night youth service, which the adults with the youth would come, and he'd preach a youth-oriented message, and they'd get all excited about that. And that would tend to cancel out any response to Tuesday night, Sunday morning. Then Sunday morning rolls around, new message, and that cancels out the whole week. He started a congregation within a congregation. He picked a handful of people out of this congregation of 5,000, and he would meet with them several times through the week, and they would only dwell on the Sunday morning message. And while the rest of the congregation is activating and enjoying their taste buds of spiritual things and the other services, this little band he would stay with until the Word had been engrafted in, ingested, digested, applied. And from that grew the discipleship movement that spread across the world, South Africa, Australia, here. And then it began to abort with some people that took it different directions. But the principle is why I have stayed with Psalm 18. It's one thing to hear the message. It's another thing to have it so dinned in that it literally becomes a part of your nature. Now, I have studied language most of my life. Like the illustration I've said, I had 3 years Spanish in high school. Then the French and the Greek canceled it out. And I had to start all over again when I needed to communicate with the grooms and employees at the ranch, and the 51% reality of the Latino population, the majority in Los Angeles. But I've never yet attained an ability that lets you know you're really at home in a foreign tongue when you can think in that language instead of having to translate. Well, I can tell you for the first time in years of studying languages, I'm not suggesting you do this. I'm suggesting that you understand the meaning of the words enough to do it in your language, which is my language here in the English. But I find myself slipping into praying this verse in Hebrew and literally thinking in Hebrew as I pray it. I've come to understand that the opening of this psalm cannot be uttered, cannot be prayed as the English has it, I love you, in a generic way. It has to come into your head that this is a unique relationship, a unique privilege. Something, for example, an orphan does not have is what you have who have a birth mother. Remember, as I preach on Mother's Day, the annual message here, I read out of literature a phrase by a great philosopher. The Lord will forgive much on the judgment day to him who cannot say, I knew my mother. Getting at the point, it's a unique relationship. I have been involved with orphans for some years. We don't talk about it and we don't exploit them. It was birth. When I got mad at a television evangelist who said, Gene, get into orphans. That's where the money is. You raise $15 and keep $8 and send them $7. I almost hit him. And right then and there, I made up my mind. I would support orphans and never, ever go before anybody as George Mueller did. I don't even want to talk publicly about it now, lest it motivate people to somehow support the orphan. No, you can't adopt them. We don't show them on TV, and you can't give money for that purpose. But I remember the impact in the orphanage that I chose as the first one. being there on a missionary assignment, a little boy dropped a piece of bread on the floor. Still moves me. And I leaned over and picked it up and handed it to him. And this kid, little kid, so proudly, no father, no mother that he knew, looks so proudly to the other kids and pointed to me before he ran and hugged me and said in Portuguese, "He's my daddy." Mothers have an even tighter bond. There is something we men can never understand, and I have beat this to death since it started on Psalm 18. She carries that life forming in her womb, nurses it. Now, the tragedy is this is one of the arguments the Catholics give for going to Mary. That somehow or other, the mother of Jesus, on whose breast he received life-giving nourishment, she can somehow move him more than we can. It's a bad doctrine and not true, and a failure in understanding of the relationships of the Godhead. But it gets at a universal understanding. The love between a mother and a child and a child and a mother is unique, personal, and goes beyond just other kinds of love relationships. God has a mother side. And as the Creator, He birthed us. And as I quoted one of the passages when I was talking on Elohim, our Creator, where in a burst of inspiration from God, the prophet said, "Thou wove me like a weaver, delicately, and shaped me as I am in my mother's womb." When Jeremiah protested his calling, God's response was, "While you were in your mother's womb, I called you." You may feel worthless, nobody, misunderstood, failing, or a lonely success story. You can't utter, "I love thee" in the meaning of Arhamka, which has the word for womb and uterus in the middle of it, without pausing to understand He is our Creator, is our Heavenly Mother, and He formed you, and He has a purpose for you, and He called you, you lucky ones that have the response to His word, before His word formed these worlds, as Ephesians says. "I love thee, Mom, Womber." Yahweh is called that. My strength, He's key, that inner strength that comes, the reality of the born again experience, that God, and I hate to say it this way, but a part of Himself is breathed into us when by faith we turn toward Him. And He can turn up the juice. He's key. Yahweh said to this king's house, "Pray that prayer. Let it change you. Let it go down deep." And that's why I intend to den this passage into this congregation until it becomes bone marrow with you. He is your Heavenly Mother. He can be your strength. Because, as I preached earlier, because he knows my name, he can call me and I will answer. Well, his name is Strength, my strength, the Uski. He is available. The other passages are just supporting around this Psalm 18. Wherever trouble is, he sweeps himself together and hastens to overly present himself, to surround, same word, ooze, to surround with strength. And blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. One thing to just hear me say that, it's another thing to say it a couple of times. It's another thing to become what I'm seeking to achieve with this series, a lifestyle of faith that makes you quit praying in the third party. Quit talking about God as some distant theological mystery. My mom, I love her. My strength when all else fails. My God, he truly can be mine. What Isaiah 50 said, when in darkness, trust in the name of the Lord, stay on your God, the one that fits you. He's my God. Mysteriously, he can be mine and yours at the same time, just like all the kids of the family can say, she's my mom. And somehow or other, she doesn't divide the love up. Same. We make theological things more mysterious than they need to be. God's love's like that. He's my God, my rock, on which I stand. Umsadati. My fortress. He builds an invisible wall around me. And I'm stupid because I've been in God's Word long enough. I know this. Only he can open the gates and let in to those that are in him. And how do you get in him? You're in him when he's in you. How do you get him in you? Christ is formed in your heart by faith. I already see on the horizon what I'll bet most of you have forgotten. The May battle. Every year. As Satan attempts to carve into our broadcast ministry some way or other. Well, the smoke's already on the horizon. But our God is able. He's my God, my rock, my fortress. Umfalti. That's the word among these up here that I've written in. Umfalti. To turn it around from the Hebrew that goes from right to left. P or F. Depending upon the dot in it, L-T, with the conjunction in front of it, the vaw, and turning it into a noun, the mum, womb, faulty, turned into a noun with the first person singular of me, suffix on the end of it. That means whatever this word as a verb, palat, means, he is that to me. And I'll come back to that. Umfalti. Or he said, my God, my rock, Megini, my shield. Ekasabo. The one I run to, Hasabing shelter, I run to the shelter of you. That's all a prayer. Learn it. Learn it in the King James. Learn it in the English with the expanded meaning. I've been praying that as this physical attack has returned on me. Alone, I'll sit and reflect on it. When fear comes or doubts come, I'll take a grip on myself and begin to whisper and come out of my heart, Arhamka. That means He loves me too. Yahweh, my Lord. Kishki, strength to remove this cancerous attack. My God, Ali, Sali, my cleft rock, you died for me. Out of that flows healing and redemption. All of those things I've been teaching are promises that we turn to a prayer. David looked ahead and prayed it. David looked back and saw it had been his reality. His solid rock, surely. The shelter to which he runs, Asa. He is a shelter. All I have to do is run to him. How to do that? With the words of faith, with the heart man believes, with the mouth. Proclamation is made. My shield. And then we came to where we were last Sunday. Horn. In the sense of a powerful bull with horns of weaponry. Or other antlered animals who use their horns to win a battle. The horn. Wekerini. Or Wekerin. The horn. Ekesibo. I ran to that shelter. Now the horn. Yishi. Let's put it in front of this. I had the dash between it because you don't want them separated. Wekerin Yishi, the horn of my salvation. And now we're down to that word again, and I wanted to go on to the last word of Psalm 18, so I'd be finished with this prayer, or the last word of that second verse. But I felt compelled to dent it in again. This is our promise. This can be a lifestyle. This is what we can do, praying every day. Well, I know you're waiting, and I know the results because I called. When I thought I was free of cancer, in a sudden move a few weeks ago, the PSA, prostate-specific antigen from a blood test, started shooting up. Now, in my age range, I can be 4 to 6.5. When I had the double 10 Gleason and was told I had at the most a year to live, again confirmed by another doctor recently, it was 10.6, and we decided to go the way of faith and watched it go down every week. And what alarmed me this time was it shot up suddenly when it had been rocking along down in the 2s and 3s. It shot up suddenly and peaked 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? At 6.0. I was still within range, but approaching the boundary. And the issue was the speeded up, sudden, two-week surge. Went to the doctor again, got the same advice. Surgery. Radiation. I came to you last Sunday, wasn't it? Developing for two Sundays and said, I'm going by faith again. George Mueller's inspiration. I've been preaching God's word. And I'm not saying to anyone else, follow my pattern. I believe that sound medical treatment only approaches the mind of God. But in my case, it seems as though I started preaching this series, not knowing it for myself. And a few weeks back, you may recall Psalm 62. Only, what McGee calls, J. Vernon McGee, the only psalm, because the paragraphs and the phrases start with that little word, alone, solely, alone. Alone, God alone is my rock. And I went back and read George Mueller again, who hung his life out saying, most people do not believe that God lives today. They don't really believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, ever. So he then said, he is a poor man. If he could support orphans, God providing the money without him ever going to any man to ask, it would be a testimony that God answers prayer today. George Mueller's had a profound effect on my life, as Frankie had an effect on Mueller and caused him to take this stance. So I told you I'd made my decision, shared with you my wife joining me in the decision. I'm going out swinging, and if this cancer's back, I'm going by faith the same way we did last time. Been there, done that, know what to do. Jolted the congregation to come to attention and make your contribution. All of us relaxed when the miracle happened. That was 2.5 years ago, and I ain't dead and have no symptoms other than this PSA rush up of late. We took our stand. Last Sunday it had dropped from 6 to what? 5.34, right? 5.41. Okay, you're listening. Now, who's the cameraman that can do this? Thursday, I drew blood again. Today's, or Friday, I got the results. This is the result. See if you can read it. Can you read it? Oh, 3.75. In case you didn't hear, 3.75. I said we would play this out in front of the world. Now, wouldn't the devil like you to relax and me to relax? How many of you are going to keep the faith with me? Keep praying. That's why I return today to Psalm 18, because it's carried me these last 3 weeks in particular. I began preaching it more than that long ago. We're now down. Here it is. I wrote it over there. Wekarin Yishi, the horn of my salvation. Other translations avoid that word horn, and if I can sort this out, the Aramaic, same letters but different words, tekof, strength, where and fu rock, can fu rock on. But you've got three letters in here I've already circled, fu or pu rock. Instead of Yoshi, the Aramaic has picked this word. The only difference in the languages is the vowel sign. So I showed you that last Sunday. There's one vowel sign is the only difference. I haven't time this morning to write. It's already over here on the board. The various other languages. The Syriac we have over there. This is the Syriac here. The Arabic, the letters are the same. F, R, Q. The Arabic, F, R, Q. Same letters. Because there is no word. No word except in proper names, as I told you last Sunday. Only the Hebrew. Only. Has this word. There have been attempts to say that it shares the same root as an Arabic word, washia. The Arabic word means to be or come to a place that's spacious or wide or broad. But for the life of me, I cannot find the connection semantically in the roots, clear back into Old South Arabic and Ugarit and others. And the debate is going on in these marvelous modern contributions to etymological and Bible language scholarship, the theological dictionary of the Old Testament that I bring in here periodically. It's unfinished. I just got the 12th volume, which only takes you to the letter P or F, and it is still in process. The 13th volume is not out. The New Testament is in print. But there's a big debate when you go to this word, Yashi, which we translate salvation. There's a big debate. You understand where I'm going? I want this dinned into you as it is into me. And thanks be to God, at least in the case of my cancer, the prayer seems to be working, doesn't it?
Yes, sir.
And how could I be a shepherd and not want you to imbibe this prayer past the point of your interest just being tickled, and you hearing it and passing on to some new stimulating subject? I'm not in a preaching contest here. I want you to have the word engrafted in you. And this word, Yeshia, I've hung on it for 2 weeks. It's only in the Hebrew, except it appears in other languages in proper names. as families move and intermarry, you won't find the word in the other Semitic languages. And as I was saying, there's a debate between this star-studded commentary dictionary, the New Testament that is completed, believes that there may be a link between the Arabic word and Yeshua, and they then go to a long attempt to link it, that if you're saved, you're set free, and coming to some open place that doesn't bind you or contain you is somehow, even though you can't tie it etymologically, a link as they try to find in other Semitic languages this word Yeshua. It ain't there. They try to find Semitic roots, and another argument is that it should be, instead of Yasha, it should be Yah, or Yashi, should be Yati. And somehow they get into long, very unconvincing arguments of when and where in the old tablets of the Hittites and the Ugarites and the otherites and the Tentites and the... It's not there. And I remain, even though the Old Testament theological dictionary agrees with what I'm saying, all modern attempts to link it with the Arabic word have failed. But the prestigious New Testament dictionary, as I said, goes into a half a page of showing how the Arabic word somehow either is the source or comes from the same unknown root. Now, this is unique to God's revelation. This is unique to the people that God made his oracle. These other words are wonderful. Netzel is to escape. Palat is to escape, but in a particular way. It is to escape with help, not just escape, with help. Now there's another word I haven't put up here, which is malat. That's simply to slip free. You just slip out. You just slip away. You just escape. Doesn't need any help external to you at all. It hardly is worth discussing in the context of salvation, because you don't just slip into salvation. You don't just wake up one day and you have slipped from sinner to saint. You don't just wake up one day and you just slipped from the devil's grasp when he wasn't looking into the glorious refuge of God's hands. Doesn't happen. So I don't even bother you with that word. These, and interestingly enough, including this one, are all embraced with the Greek word sozo, which is the verb, or so, let me put in English letters, so to re on or rios. And the Romans letters, lest you think I'm departing too much from it, the theme of Romans in 1:16 is very clear. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Ugar episkunomai, for I'm not ashamed. To euangelion, of the gospel. And we had to work that word apart, remember. Dunamis, gar, for dynamite. Eston it is. For it is the power. Dunamis Gartheu Eston. For it is the power of God. Or the power of God in it. Unveils. Soterios. Salvation. This word soterion is what I've written here. The salvation that comes from the power of God uses this word. This word is used to translate 3/5 of the time. We're talking about 160 or 70. 3/5 of the time in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, this word is used to translate Yashi. But the tragedy is that the word, as well as the English word in the King James, is used to translate all of these other words, all of which mean a kind of deliverance and means it's okay to have it in sozo if you, which I will do in a minute, recognize the root meaning of this word from which we get salvation and all the other Latin languages and all the other languages that are written up there. They come from this Greek word, sozo, soterios, and 3/5, as I've said, of the times that this word crops out in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, 3/5 of the time, 60%, translates Yashi. But it also translates all these others, which is to escape with divine help or with help superior to yourself, to escape in a unique way, which is to come out of containment or enclosure and helplessness, and to be forcefully pulled out of your danger zone. And that's why I chose one of the meanings of this word, which is to calve. When the cow naturally births, you'd have malat. When you need help, and those farmers listening to me know both with horses and with cows, there are times that you have to help the delivery and forcefully, not a picture you want to, you know, think about while you're having dinner this evening. But if you've never seen it, pretty forceful job to pull that calf out. This word adds not just super beyond you help in delivering you from the condition of your oppression, which is nitzel, but a forceful pulling of you out. You can be delivered from your oppression by him coming and doing what God did in Egypt with the plagues he sent until they were willing to let you go. And as I said last Sunday, it's very beautiful the way the word carefully uses these different verbs. In Exodus 3 and 6, the word that is used is netzel, for coming out of Egypt. But when we come to the Red Sea, where God says to Moses, stand still and see, and this is, I said this to you last Sunday, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, he uses this word. There's a difference. They escaped with God's help from Egypt. They stood still and saw a supernatural intrusion into the circumstance to miraculously save them and separate them from their oppressor, but drowning their oppressor in the Red Sea. And they can sing and dance on the other side of the God who, Yahshi, saves us. This word, as I've already said, is to pull out. Rock. Is a different kind of escape again. Is to untie. Is to forcefully separate and divide what your problem is from you. The Arabic word means to split with an axe. And it's to escape by some forceful intrusion. It is like Netzel in a sense, but more specific to you and your problem and entering in and forcefully separating you from your problem and letting you escape from the problem and break free. And the Aramaic of this verse chose that word, parak. And what they're saying in my deliverer, which is the way it's normally translated, strength and my deliverer, and then they go off on added words above, and this is a colloquial expression in the Aramaic, enemies of me. He then breaks me free, splits me off, and puts me above the enemies of me. Using this word, parak, in the Aramaic, who borrowed from this of the four different words in the Hebrew. Now, the sozo, from which we get salvation, embraces all of them. The word Jews is like the word pisteo in the New Testament for faith. It sweeps up and embraces all the Hebrew words for faith. Batak, to lean. Hasa, to run to the shelter. Amin, which is the state of mind where there's no doubt. You are absolutely sure. Pisteo, the pistuo, the verb, has all the meanings in it. Sozo has all of these words in it. And the gospel, the book of Romans, is saying, the gospel preached and the gospel heard aright is the power of God, dunamis, to soteria, which means all of this. But because one of the words is so unique, Yahshi, Yahshia, I want to camp on it a little longer as I finish this message. Yahshi is unique to the Hebrew. Yahshi is unique in that it is unique to the Hebrew's God, Yahweh. That's why what Yahweh does in Yahshi is not to be duplicated. There are lots of things in the Hebrew religion, lots of things in the biblical revelation that reflect the environment, the history, the time, and the inroads of other peoples and other thought. And it's like in the New Testament, we are borrowing in the Christian frame. God chose a time to send his son when Greek ruled the world, and God reaches down and puts capital letters on words that have a history back through the Greek philosophers, clear back into mythology. And we've seen that as we've analyzed these words in the book of Romans. And you have that baggage of these ancient words and their meaning And you have to dig to what specific focus the New Testament use of the word and the Old Testament translation of the word, what they're choosing under inspiration as the meaning applied in the circumstance of Revelation. But when you have a people chosen by God to bring this message of salvation fulfilled in David's greater seed, one Christ Jesus, who literally was named after this word, that's the importance. The prophecy says they shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is Greek for Joshua. And Joshua is Jehovah, our Ishi. Jehovah, our Yeshi. In the New Testament, and then through the English, they shall call his name Jesus. Greek transliteration of Joshua. For he shall save, in the Greek, a derivative of sozo, his people from their sins. I think it's mind-boggling the way God protected this word. It's almost like the way he protected the bloodline as Satan sought to attack it. Once the chosen line of Abraham's seed was to be the source of blessing to the whole world, and as Paul says in Galatians, not seeds, seed, namely Jesus. This word, culminating in Jesus, being carried by the gospel message now, is the power to save you and me. Embraces all of these words, but two-thirds, and the weight is right here, in a word that is unique to God's revelation, God's revelatory people, God's revelation of his name. Oh, you may find people saying, there's one God, Allah. You don't find anybody outside the Hebrew Christian frame saying there's one God, Yahweh. That name that he said to Moses he would reveal to his people culminates in our Savior, Joshua. Now what do I want to say about this word in its uniqueness as I bring this message to a close? Theological Dictionary, Old Testament, the one that still has volumes to go as it works through the alphabet. Let me read to you about Joshua. Am I boring you? Well, they go through the arguments of whether or not it's linked to these others, and they conclude, except for proper names, I'll just read it. The history of the root in Hebrew this word, Yeshua, occurs nowhere, or I'll read it. Joshua occurs outside proper names, outside of proper names, only in Hebrew. It is reserved almost exclusively for theological usage, with Yahweh as subject and his people as the object. And after comparing all kinds of words, the Hebrew gal for redeem and padah for ransom and sapat for judge and controversy and righteousness and watch over and defend and support and heal and rise and raise up, pull out, remember, give room to, and answer. is not used as one of the regular words for salvation or rescue. It is only used when people are in trouble and there is help brought to them in the trouble zone rather than rescuing them from it. In other words, God comes to you in your circumstance and saves you, rescues you, supernaturally treats the problem, and removes that which is oppressing you in the scene. He doesn't take you out of the problem. That's what I'm trying to say to that King's House in the short conversation we had. He doesn't take you from the problem. He comes to you in the problem and delivers you and rescues you in the problem and in the circumstance. That's why you have the words connected with this line that makes them function as one word, Wek Karin Yeshia, the horn, and in the list of the things God is for us, and horn of salvation of me. Yeesh with a silent Shiva. Yeah, with a little me on the end. The horn. He doesn't lift you out. He comes like a charging bull or like a elk with or caribou with powerful horns, and he just knocks the shillelagh out of the problem right where I am. You understand that? Now, salvation in the New Testament includes all of these. It means we're going to escape with supernatural help. It means we're going to be pulled loose from what may be containing us. It means, like an axe putting us loose, he'll come forcefully to save. But it includes 60% of the times in the Old Testament, and it's almost exclusive in the New Testament, the word for what God does with the gospel in Christ. And I don't have to read mountains to you, but out of the New Testament theological dictionary, I will read to you the most important part of this word, sozo. I can unstick the pages. You ready? Sozo and soteria. Listen to this, because that's what's the matter with a lot of people who are listening to me. You're just intellectual Christians. You just have moved toward God and felt the tug. Some of you remember when I was in the first chapter of Romans before we got into the wrath of God that was being unveiled, that what has happened with the death and resurrection of Christ and the proclamation that the gospel is power has been released. And the same power that raised up Christ from the dead is involved in the saving experience. And I often say I may be the only person that truly believes scientifically, philosophically, and committed from long study to the born-again experience. And we're approaching Easter when I will preach the basis of our faith, the message on the resurrection. Once I could believe that, I wouldn't be trouble believing that the master of the universe can do what he did to that formation of dust and clay called Adam, or Adam, or Adam, when he breathed into it, and suddenly Adam became a living soul, different from any and every other creative entity. That same life, the Spirit and the breath of God are synonymous, that raised up Christ's dead body and took him to glory shall so quicken us and dwell in us. Faith can have the next act as you breathe in an entrance of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, that literally and miraculously begins to affect your very nature. And salvation cannot be just a cerebral act of the will. The power of God is involved, and that's why this word is so important for you to know. Sozo and soteria means first to save and salvation in the sense of an acutely dynamic act, and in ancient Greek, in which gods or men snatch others by force from serious peril. It includes the sense to save from an illness, hence to cure, and is used in a collection of stories of healings in ancient Greek literature, of healings by a physician or medicine. But in its multiplied use, as the word departed from its roots, the personal and dynamic element began to disappear. And other things began to cluster on the word, like it began to be used where someone saved themselves, or where feet, knees, and horses save heroes from battle, or where knight saves army from destruction. A good ship saves from perishing, and good counsel can save the ships and people of a city. And it began to disappear as a dynamic element in relation to general perils of battle, and would have the sense of to keep, or to protect, or have a safe return. So out of all this history of the word, you have to find the use that God made of it, which makes as the careful use of these two words in the two different kinds of deliverance, deliverance from the oppressive condition, nitzel, and deliverance, yashi, from the oppressor, 3/5 of the use of sozo, which sets the pattern, as we have said, pistuo in the Greek is cluttered with many different kinds of faithing. As the Greek word pisteo is defined, action based upon belief sustained by confidence, you can't live, move, and be without taking some action of faith. But the saving faith and the use of the word by God, made clear by its use of translating these Old Testament words, puts a capital letter on pistuo. Saving faith is when your action, you can do all kinds of things. We have faith in gravity, faith in people paying attention to red lights when we're driving, faith in people obeying the law. Not a very solid foundation. But when the action is an action taken based upon God's word, and confidence is maintained, and you act in defiance of circumstance on God's word, which is what I declared last Sunday I would do, claiming the promise, as I've thought in Isaiah 53, for an opening for God to get out. And said to my wife, I can't preach something I do not believe. So in my case, I've hung my life from beginning to end, once I got my faith straightened out, on forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's written right over the entrance back there. So to hell with circumstances, I have to hang on God's word. Now that's God pulling out of the stream of the Greek language his use of the word as faith that saves, and brought into it from the Old Testament the talk, hasa, and the highest form, state of mind, with no doubt, amen. I could depart on his reaching in and pulling out the word logos, and giving it the specific meaning that that unknown mediator between us and God that was facing God struck a tent in human flesh, and we have our Savior. On salvation, the New Testament, and particularly Paul, sees this word sozo and give it again its dynamic, miraculous, supernatural tone by using it to translate this word unique, not found anywhere else, given by God to His oracle people as what He was going to do and is still willing to do as our Lord and Savior, miraculously enter into our life. And as I've said many times, it's like shalom. In fact, sozo is used in one case to translate shalom. It includes healing. God didn't create us to be sick. Adam and Eve sinned, and all sickness flows from that departure from the life of God. Salvation, in this sense, is a supernatural reentry of the life of God. What was denied Adam and Eve has been returned to us by what Paul calls the second Adam. And this whole book of Romans, as I return to it, is the pathway to use this glorious good news to not just have these kinds of escapes that we need periodically along our journey, but the ever-present Savior, the miraculous entering into our circumstance where we are to keep us and guard us, and as the horn of our salvation, root out. You know, I almost feel sorry for these cancer cells. You understand what I'm saying? When faith is turned loose, He can enter into your circumstance, and they call His name Jesus, because He shall save His people from their sins and all the consequences thereof. Unique to this Christian revelation, not found in any heathen tongue, is the kind of saving that is a miraculous entrance of God Himself into our state of being, as Jesus set the pattern when He moved in and took upon Himself the form or the likeness of sinning flesh, yet knew no sin. We have an advocate with the Father who's touched with our infirmities. We have one who bore our sicknesses and our sins. And all He's waiting for is, I love Thee, O Lord, my rock, my strength, my fortress, my deliverer. They already said that. Whom faulty. My terror looser, if you will, that can bring me out of anything, but most of all, and as I've sat in the last couple of weeks and fought my own fight of faith, the Savior's with me, and the Savior's in me, and the very name is the business of moving into my scene and your scene to deliver us from the oppressor himself, whatever the conflict is, and that's my message.